Invite you to turn in your Bibles now to Acts chapter 17. This morning we will hear God's word from Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. But as always, before we do, let us once again call upon our God and ask for His help to open our hearts. Father, we know that Your word at times can be hard to understand, at times it can be hard to believe, at times it can be hard to obey. We remember in the gospel accounts when Jesus would say certain things and then we would hear that many walked away from Him. And so He asked His disciples if they would walk away too, and Peter replied, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And Father, that is why we have gathered here this morning. We need life, which means we need Your word. We have nowhere else to turn, nowhere else to go. And so we ask that this morning You would speak and You would give us life. That You would sanctify us in the truth, knowing that Your word is truth. So be with us now by Your Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, hear now the word of the Lord to you from Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. We're still hearing about Paul and Silas and Paul's companions who are traveling around the known world at the time preaching the gospel. And so we come to chapter 17 and read now, "When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." This is the holy, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word of our God, and for it we give Him thanks. One of the challenges of preaching through, or even just for yourselves reading through the book of Acts, is that after a while, the stories all start to sound the same. As Paul and his companions are going from town to town, you can almost guess what is going to happen before you actually read the story. Of course, the details vary a little bit, but overall the pattern is consistent. Paul and his companions will go into a new town. They will look for the Jews, usually in a synagogue. They will begin preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews in the synagogue. Eventually, they'll preach also to Gentiles. Some people will believe, many won't. The unbelievers often get really hostile. They persecute Paul and his companions, and so they eventually have to move on to a new town. And you go to the next chapter, and it's wash, rinse, repeat. And so that's exactly what we find when Paul goes to Thessalonica. We may even hear the story and think, haven't we read this before? But Luke isn't embarrassed by the obvious repetition. He even emphasizes it in verse 2. He says, "And Paul went in as was his custom." In other words, we should expect that everywhere Paul goes, he has the same practice and preaching as where he went before. And I think this is really helpful, because our Christian lives and our Christian ministry can start to feel really repetitive. And we may wonder whether our practices and preaching make any difference, or whether we need to change things up every once in a while. We can feel this way individually. We can feel this way corporately. We may wonder, is my life making any difference in the world? We may again, think as a church, is our ministry making any difference in the world? And I think the devil often tempts us to doubt that everyday faithfulness and evangelism and discipleship and worship and preaching makes any difference in a world with wars and wildfires, with shootings and starvation, with poverty and corrupt powers, with disease and death. And so sometimes we do try to change things up. When I first moved to Kalamazoo and was getting to know different churches and pastors in the area, letting them know we were coming to plant a church, they would share with me different things that they would do. No, one church said different Sundays they would cancel their Sunday services so they could go out and serve in the community. I think it's really good to go out and serve in your community as a church. But I wonder if sometimes they would cancel their Sunday services because they doubted that what we do in here was making any difference out there. And I think we need to challenge those doubts, and we need to resist those temptations. Christians should, of course, be out in their communities, out in the world, loving, serving, and ministering in various ways. So don't hear this sermon as a counter against being very present out in the world. But I do think, honestly, that the devil would rest very content if Christians spent all of their time doing acts of kindness and service to the neglect of worshiping and preaching Christ. The devil does not fear acts of kindness. He would be really happy if we were all just nice to each other and never talked about Jesus. The devil fears the worship and proclamation of Jesus Christ. Acts of service will bless the world. They will not change the world, and they will not turn the world upside down. And as Christians, we should be asking ourselves, what is it above all else that is going to turn the world upside down? Because a world that is dark and lost in sin needs to be turned on its head. And we find the answer in Acts 17. "For as the rabble in Thessalonica are searching for Paul and his companions, as they accost Jason and other Christians, they accuse Paul and his companions of turning the world upside down." You see that in verse 6. So Paul and his companions clearly possessed a world-upending power that they exerted through a world-upending practice. And so I want to spend our time this morning looking at their powerful practice and why it turns the world upside down, so that we might follow in their footsteps. So how were Paul and his companions upending the world? What was their powerful practice? Well, we read it in verse 2. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Everywhere they went, they would preach and teach the Word. Because the Word is the world-upending power. That's what we've seen wherever they go. Acts 13, verse 5, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the Word of God. Acts 14, verses 24 and 25, when they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the Word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And in Acts 15, verse 35, but Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the Word of the Lord. Wherever they went, they brought the Word. Because it is only the Word of God at work in the world that will turn the world upside down. And I think sometimes as Christians, we might get a little bit embarrassed by, or at least underestimate, the power of God's Word. We see really big problems in the world. And we may think, well, the Word is a very little help or consolation to those big problems. You've probably experienced this when people come to you, they share with you some really devastating news that has happened in their lives. And you may honestly think, what do I have to offer them? Maybe you felt that way. A friend comes to you who's just found out her husband has been having an affair for a year. Parents come to you and they've just found out that their son has cancer. Someone confesses that they are absolutely debilitated by their anxiety and depression, or they've lost their job, or any other number of things, and you feel ill-equipped and unprepared to be able to speak and act into that kind of suffering. I remember one day, a few years ago, a man that I had pastored in the Chicago area. He and his family had moved to the Pacific Northwest. I moved to Kalamazoo. I hadn't spoken to him for a couple of years. One afternoon, he calls me on the phone in a panic because he's in the hospital and his wife has unexpectedly collapsed and he is terrified that she is never going to wake up and now he is going to be a single dad with three small kids. And he calls me up. And I admittedly think, what do I say? I feel that way a lot. What do we say in those kinds of moments? Because we want to do more than just tweet thoughts and prayers with little praying hand emojis into the world. But we also are afraid of saying something trite or trivial, insensitive, or just cliche. Maybe we're concerned. I don't have a degree in psychology or psychiatry or counseling. Maybe Bible verses come to mind, but they feel inadequate, or we're afraid it's going to be the wrong verse, or we're going to say it at the wrong time. We come up with any number of excuses not to speak the Word. But we shouldn't underestimate the heart-calming, soul-sustaining, world-changing power of God's Word. Now, this doesn't mean we always have to speak right away or we all have to immediately start quoting Bible verses at people. In those moments, people really do just need a listening ear and a shoulder to cry on. They may also need us to think practically with them, to practically help them or give them advice and help on how to navigate complicated situations. But above all else, what everybody needs is God's life-giving and sustaining Word. And so we read in Proverbs 15:23 that a word in season, how good it is. And the prophet Isaiah says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary." This is why Paul, wherever he went, knowing that in every city he was going to encounter real people with very real problems and needs, brought them the word. He went in, as was his custom, and he reasoned with them from the scriptures. That was Paul's powerful practice. And that is what started upending the world. So don't underestimate the world-changing power of God's Word. And in order to help encourage our confidence in God's Word and guard us from underestimating it, I want to just give you two reasons this morning why God's Word is a world-upending power. And the first reason is because the Word itself is performative. The Word is performative. In other words, God's Word really does God's work in the world. This is how God, in His infinite wisdom and love, has chosen to save people out of the world, to heal their wounds, to provide for their needs. All glory goes to God in salvation because it is all His will which He works by the power of His Spirit-inspired Word. I love how H.B. Charles puts it. He says, "It is the will of God to have the Spirit of God use the Word of God to make the children of God look like the Son of God." And this is why Luke says in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly." And again in Acts 12, 24, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." Luke writes, so we see it's the word that is producing the multiplication. Why is the Word so powerful? Because it is God's Word imbued with His very life. Think about this. If God is life, then what He breathes out is necessarily living. That's why we read in Genesis 2 that God created the man and then He breathed His life into it, and it says the man became a living soul. Well, Paul uses that exact same language, that God-breathed language, to describe the Scriptures. He says all Scripture is God-breathed. It's the same language as God breathing into Adam. And so the Word itself is living because it pulsates with God's life. We read in Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is living and active." And Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:23 that we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." And Isaiah writes in Isaiah 55, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." And Paul says in Romans 10, 17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." The word is performative. When Jesus said hard things, many walked away from him. And as I prayed this morning, his disciples, then when he asked them, "Are you going to walk away?" Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And this is why Christian evangelism and discipleship, Christian worship and preaching is always founded upon the Word of God. That's why Paul reasoned from the Scripture. Our words are not effective. They do not do what they say. I can say to you, be happy, and it can't create happiness in you. But God's word is effective. It does what it says. There's a Lutheran pastor named Harold Sankbill. He wrote a book on pastoral ministry, and he reminds pastors that the Bible is the Holy Spirit's book, and it throbs with the life and vitality that is the Spirit's own. He says God's word really does what it says in the very saying. His word is an efficacious word. It is more than mere data. It is full of the life of Christ, just as Christ is full of the life of God the Father. So when people come to you in their darkest hours, do not think, what do I have to offer? You have everything to offer because you have the Word of God. You have the words of eternal life. In sharing God's Word, we can actually give strength to the weak. We can give hope to the hopeless. We can give assurance to the doubting. We can give spiritual life to the spiritually dying. The problem is not actually that God's Word is too small for the world's big problem. Sankbill says the heaviest burdens, the most intense sorrow, the most heart-rending losses, all of these meet their match in the life-giving Word of God. Don't underestimate the Word's power, and don't withhold it from people. If the Word is performative, what then does this and doesn't it mean for us? What does it mean? What doesn't it mean? Well, if God's word is performative, then it means that we should not try to be performers when we share God's word. The performative power is in the word, not our performance. Our goal is never to be impressive or entertaining in the gospel presentation. That should not be our goal in evangelism. That should not be our desire for preaching. I think I've mentioned to you before that one of the classes I had to take in seminary, it was a good seminary, very thankful that I went there, but one of the classes that I had to take was called Preaching with Variety. The idea was that we would learn how to change up our styles so that we would not become boring or stale in our preaching. And so some of our assignments we would have to preach a Bible story from the perspective of one of the Bible characters. So I preach in the evenings right now on the life of Joseph. If I did what I was taught, one evening I would walk out dressed up like Joseph and I would preach to you as if I was Joseph himself. And I can only imagine the impact of revival that would begin for you all. Sometimes we would have to use props or visual aids. I told you last week, I am often like Paul, where I am greatly annoyed, and that class was right at the top of my list of things that greatly annoyed me. Preaching should not be boring. But the answer to boring preaching is not variety, because preachers aren't performers. The pulpit is not a stage for the preacher. The pulpit is, as H.B. Charles says, the throne of the Word of God. And so you shouldn't be eager to show up on Sunday morning and hear preaching because you're thinking, I wonder what Pastor Neil's going to do next. Remember the Sunday where he came out and he preached doing ventriloquism? The word has never meant so much to me as when I thought it was coming from a puppet. Or do you remember that Sunday when Pastor Neil got up on the platform and he did a tap dancing routine? Little known fact, one of my earliest boyhood dreams was to be a world famous tap dancer. I kid you not. You may think, Why did you want to be a tap dancer? Well, when I grew up, our TV was this box that had antenna with aluminum foil that you had to put on it to try to get reception. We got three channels. The one that came in the best was PBS. So every Saturday night before we watched Dr. Quinn Medicine Woman, which I'm pretty sure we only watched because it had our last name in the title, Quinn, there was this very old variety show called Lawrence Welk. And so every evening, he would bring out entertainers, they would do different acts, and one of the acts was this really good tap dancer. And so when I was 4 or 5, I thought, talk about something that will turn the world upside down. Tap dancing. And so I asked my mom, can I become a tap dancer and take lessons? And she tried to sign me up, and they said I was too young. And so they put me in a gymnastics class. There was one other boy in that class, and I spent two classes there, and the boy and I, we sat in a corner and we cried. I don't know why he was crying. Maybe he was seeing his tap dancing dreams die with mine, but that's why I didn't become a world famous tap dancer, and that's why I don't preach with variety. But we should not be eager for preaching because we think it's going to change. We should be eager to come every Sunday to hear preaching because we expect it to be the same as it was last week. That we're going to hear the same gospel from the same Bible every week, and we can't wait to hear it again. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers who ever lived, once had a complaint saying, your sermons are starting to sound the same. And Spurgeon replied, and so they should. Knowing that God's word is performative means we shouldn't be performers. But it doesn't mean we are pointless. Paul exhorts Timothy to be devoted to the public reading of Scripture because there's power just in the reading of the word. But God doesn't just call us to read the word. Paul, we're told, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. So Paul reasoned from the Scriptures. Christian faith surpasses human reason, but don't think that means it is unreasonable. Scripture makes rational arguments. It gives you proofs and propositions, and we need to learn how to argue rationally from the Scriptures. It says Paul explained the Scripture. That Greek word means he unraveled it. He brought order and sense out of it. He carefully taught the word. That's what we need to do too, because we are trying to open the Scriptures, to unlock the door to understanding so that people can walk into the life-saving knowledge of the truth. We're trying to turn on the lights and open eyes in dark hearts so that people can see, because that's how God made us. He made us so that the door to the heart is found in the mind. Preachers and Christians in general, therefore, should not aim to be emotional manipulators. It's actually really easy to manufacture and manipulate emotions in people. Persuading minds is much harder, but we need to prove and persuade to produce lasting change that won't shift with every emotional wave. You notice, why did some believe? It says because they were persuaded by what Paul taught them. I'm not against emotions. As you know, I have a lot of them. But so often we are ruled by our emotions, or we think the only thing that matters is how it makes me feel. You got to get over about how the Word of God makes you feel sometimes. You do not accept the truth because of how it makes you feel. You accept it because it's the truth, and then that should dictate how you feel. If we really want to help people, We don't just aim to help them feel good. We help them know the truth, because the truth is life. Now, you talk to any physician, and they'll tell you, of course they want to help people feel better. But if their goal is first and foremost just make people feel better, then they might refrain from life-saving procedures. The goal is saving life, not temporarily relieving pain. And so we bring people to the Word and people, the Word to people, because the Word itself is performative. That's why Paul did what he did in every city. And the second reason, which is much shorter than the first, is that the Word brings us to the physician. It is the Word that brings us to the physician. This is ultimately why God's Word is living and active, and why it brings life and has the power to save. It's because the written Word brings us to the eternal Word. The Word gives life because it points us to the one who is life. It saves people out of the world because it brings them to the Savior of the world who takes away the sin of the world. We bring people into contact with the Word because the Word will bring people into contact with Christ. And Christ is the one they need. So never create a false dichotomy between the written Word and the eternal Word. Between the Scriptures and the Savior. I've heard some argue that the apostles preached Christ. They didn't preach the Bible. And I would simply counter, of course they were preaching Christ. But how did they preach Christ? From the Bible. Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." We've seen it throughout Acts. The text may vary, but the message is the same. So sometimes the apostles preached Christ from Psalm 2, or from Psalm 16, or Psalm 110. You see Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch preach Christ from Isaiah 53. But wherever they were in the Bible, they made it to Jesus. They proclaimed Him as the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Savior and King, who lived, died, and rose again that we might be saved. So Christian preaching always preaches from the Bible, and it should always get to Jesus. Because all Scripture is God-breathed, and all Scripture is about Jesus. You see, in one sense, when I talk about turning the world upside down, I don't actually mean that we turn the world upside down. I mean that we tell people about the one who already turned the world upside down. When Jesus Christ entered the world, He turned it on its head. Our words are not the words of eternal life, but Jesus' words are. He is the great physician. And so if I'm driving on the road and I see a man who is severely injured and perhaps bleeding out on the road, I do not try to save him by pulling over and doing emergency surgery. I'm not a surgeon. What I do is everything in my power, through phone calls, maybe get an ambulance, maybe drive them. I try to get him to a surgeon as soon as possible. That's our job. Get people to the great surgeon, to the great physician of the soul, and His name is Jesus Christ. If our preaching and our evangelism never gets to Jesus, even if we're using the Bible, we've never gotten the point of the passage. Even when we preach from the Old Testament, the point is Jesus. That's why, as I'm preaching in Genesis on the life of Joseph, one of my goals every time is, how does the life of Joseph help you see Jesus? We can't just blaze our own trail in the text where it doesn't exist, but every part of Scripture has a God-given path to Christ. And I say that because Jesus said that. He said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote of Me." Which means when we're working through Genesis, or Exodus, or Leviticus, or Numbers, or Deuteronomy, Jesus said, Moses was writing about Me. So we got to figure out how to get there. And it's not just the first five books of the Bible. After Jesus rose from the dead and he was walking with disciples on the road to Emmaus, we read that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, what scriptures did Jesus have? The Old Testament. What scriptures did Paul have? The Old Testament. So it's not just the New, it's from Genesis to Revelation. The world needs Jesus, for Jesus is the one who has changed the world. God's Word at work in the world is the only thing that will turn it upside down. So what do we do in light of this? It's very simple. We bring people to the Word and the Word to people as soon as we can. I think sometimes we unnecessarily delay in sharing God's word with people. Paul and his companions were turning the world upside down. But also notice that not only were they bringing the word, they were doing this one heart at a time. I think that's another area that we go wrong. We think, I've got to change the world. All right, what's something really big and massive that I do? But Paul is not going from town to town holding massive rallies or putting on a conference. He goes to Philippi and he finds a place of prayer and he sits down with a woman named Lydia and he tells her about Jesus. And then he ends up in a jail and he tells the jailer about Jesus. Clearly at some point he went to the house of Jason and he tells Jason about Jesus and he believes. If we want to change the world, we have to do it one heart at a time. That will turn the world upside down. So don't be embarrassed and don't underestimate the power of God's word. Share the scriptures, tell people about Jesus, invite them to church that they can sit under the preaching of the word. May God give us the tongue of those who are taught that we might know to sustain with a word him who is weary. Read the word, study the word, speak the word, and then wash, rinse, and repeat. It sounds repetitive. It may feel small, but this is Paul's powerful practice. And this is the pattern that will turn the world upside down, one heart at a time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us your word. That's what we need more than really entertaining or exciting preachers. It's what we need more than just practical advice. We need your word. For your word is truth and your word is life. I pray that even now, as your word, I hope, has gone forth, that it would not come back void or empty, but it would do that for which you have sent it out into the world, into this service, into our hearts. Open our hearts. Open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.